Let's look at this section in Romans 13, and I want to put it in the context of where we're at. God is teaching us through his living word here about having our minds renewed. We picked up the series in chapter 12, verse 1, and this idea that God wants us to offer our bodies to be living sacrifices, to have our minds renewed by his Holy Spirit, his power, his change transforming us. And then as we've followed chapter 12 through over the past Sunday mornings, we've seen how the Christian will then relate to God and to ourselves and then to one another from verses 9 to 16 and also to our enemies. And that's where we were last time, verses 17 to 21. And then Paul works on to look at this section, how the Christian will relate to society, to civic leaders, civil leaders particularly. What do you do in a society? How do you respond? Not just on good days, but also on bad days. And I think it's interesting because I think I'm going to leave you to apply lots of it for yourself, but we have tensions, as you're aware, powers that bear upon us in different ways, whether that be from a church, Christian point of view. Sometimes we feel the pressure of a godless state coming against us, not half of which other Christians in the world experience, of course. And when the leaders talk of the big society or the one nation and it all trips off the tongue so beautifully, what does that mean for the Christian disciple? Seeing the European flag in the middle, when Brussels and the powers that be are sending out their diktats, and I heard a rather amusing one this morning, just so you know. You may have already heard it on the news as well, but the latest one is regarding not using second-hand jam jars for recycling your jam and selling it at coffee mornings and so on. So that's Europe doing its work, all right? And we will smile. But here's the issue when it gets serious, and we know of many serious cases. What does a Christian response look like? I think rather than just applying it to Europe or to Britain in the first case, let's just think about the people getting this letter. Christians in Rome in the first century. Context in which these were 4, 5, 6 years before Nero, the emperor, was to unleash horrendous venom upon the Christians. Scholars looking at this chapter 13 have said, well, in a sense, it looks like Paul is writing into a context where it's actually pretty even at the minute. Quite a safe place for Christians. But we know of hostilities. We read of Acts 8, chapter 18, where Priscilla and Aquila have been thrown out of Rome for being part of the Christian sect, as they were perceived. And so the key question for them, as for us, how should Christians live under an oppressive regime if their minds are being renewed by the Spirit of God? In the first century, let's put it in context of Rome. Antiquity informs us of a population of 1 million people living in Rome. Of an ethnic diversity with people coming from all over the empire for various reasons and being in the mix. Of a profoundly religious culture in Rome, where Roman law, Roman power was closely tied to the priestly vestige that was given. Temples dedicated to various deities. Interpreters of divine will through various means. To keep the peace of the gods was a Roman imperative. And when I was reading that, my mind went to Paul speaking in this letter of Romans 5 particularly, where he is then saying, look folks, it's by faith that we have peace with God. Cutting through the culture, slicing through, to say it's not about keeping the gods happy. It is now peace with God made available freely through Christ by faith alone. So this is not theory, this is the context. Practical Christian living. And Paul here advises the Christian believers how to relate to the state, especially if they're being treated by suspicion or persecution that was to come. And what we have are some principles which should underpin the life and experience and practice of every Christian. Let me just stand back for a moment and say, surely this is the deal. Whether you are a Christian in Rome receiving this letter then, or whether you are a Christian in Cambrai, in 2012, us, or whether you are living under a dictatorship, or whether you are living in an Islamic state and the pressures bearing upon you, surely here in front of us we have some of the principles that the Christian will need so that we don't bury our heads in the sand. but rather we look and have an eye on heaven and what God wants. Before we do get going on those principles, I just want to sort of explain it like this, hearing James speak of the passport. You see, that's a really helpful reminder this morning. As Christians, we are to hold dual citizenship. We need this in our minds, friends, because our citizenship is, yes, in heaven one day. We are to be heavenly minded, our focus on heaven, the hope to come. But we are also citizens here and now. And with that sense of living in the present age, but also the future life to come, we have two passports, one for now, one for then. And we live with those tensions and those situations. We work out the practicalities. So let's look at it now in terms of the principle. The first, in fact, the only overriding principle, is that ultimate authority belongs to God. We need that in this whole matter of Christian citizenship. It's a theme pulsating through Romans, that God is sovereign. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He reigns over all. He is the God of salvation, the author of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of any who will believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And by definition, that means God has ultimate authority over nations and governments. So I want to unpack this in two or three ways. The first is that it is God who establishes the governing authorities. You'll see in verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Think of it this way. God has designed several institutions. I don't know if the word institutions helps you or not, but we think of it in terms of God who has designed the institution of the home, the church, the government. And so whichever the institution is, and there will be others, but God is overall in authority. And so God's design here is that he has chosen to delegate his authority to those who have responsibility. So in the home, he has given authority to parents. Now, of course, not all parents recognize that God-given mandate, but that is the godly picture that the Bible gives us. To church leadership, we are given authority, not to lord it over people, but to exercise a servant leadership under God's authority. Now, similarly, in society, God has given rule and government to people to exercise in their communities or in their nations. It's a delegated authority. In fact, I think this sort of teaching would help families and churches and nations work much better by having a God-fearing mindset. That there isn't this huge chasm between the sacred and the secular, but actually God is the God who has given governing authorities. And when we embrace that, we then somehow imbibe the appropriate respect. Let me just pause on the parent one a bit. It's a good chance just to say this, because as parents, we don't lord it over our kids. We shouldn't do. They might think we do, but we shouldn't do. The fact is that God has put us in charge of them, not to be best friends, but because there is a design in God's order here, that somehow as Christian parents or any parents, we must encourage our children to know what God has designed here. Let's adapt that principle over back into the governing authorities for society. As Christians, we must submit to those who are over us with responsibilities, even sometimes when we don't appreciate them or want them to be ruling over us. There's the rub. And there, again, is that healthy respect. It's vital for it to operate well in a community or a home or a workplace or a church. Now, what happens if the government that is exercising control is exercising it in a way that's opposed to God? When they're doing badly or when they're doing evil things? Now, obviously, there are some big questions that pop out of this passage. Perhaps we dislike those in power or are very critical of the powers that they are influencing or their policies. We think of the blatant evil of a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or an Idi Amin or you name them. And of course such rule needs to be opposed. And we'll come to some of those tensions in a moment, I hope, how Christians should respond when the authorities are imposing things that are contrary to God's law. But what Paul is stressing here is that God has delegated authority to human leaders, and their authority is derived from God himself, and therefore Christians then or now are not to be anarchists or mischievous makers or rebels for the sake of trying to be awkward. We are to recognize God establishes governing authorities. The second thing is that we are then to submit to governing authorities because of conscience. Now this phrase pops up in verse 1 and also verse 5, but I think it's sensed it's throughout the whole section of first 7 verses. Paul is pleading for the Christians there to develop a respect for authority as a matter of their conscience. Now, I want to point out something I didn't know till I looked and researched this and working on this on Friday, that the word ministry is packed into this section. We talk about ministry in terms of the church, ministry of pastors, teachers, leaders, you name it. But in verse 4, if you've got it open there, you'll see at the beginning of verse 4, for he is God's servant, there's the word ministry, it's the same word, to do you good. Verse 4 at the end, he is God's servant, the word ministry again, as an agent of wrath to bring punishment. Verse 6, the authorities are God's servants. Now, the third use I gave you there is actually the priestly sort of public ministry. Now, let me give you a John Stott quote, because always much better than my quote. But John Stott says this: those who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police, social workers, or tax collectors are just as much, quote, ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, or administrators. That seems really important. I wonder if that exposes a reminder to us this morning about people, some of you, and your roles, your jobs. They are ministries, God-given ministries. It's not just all the stuff that's wrapped up in church life that has importance. God has designed a pattern in creation for everyone to be stewards and to deacon, to minister the best way within his pattern and template for society. So how we treat those who are working their section in society is going to be important here. Whether they're doing a good job or a bad job, it's important to recognise God's opinion. He regards them as a minister of the state. Servants. They have that dual responsibility to do both good, verse 4, and also to penalise or to punish if things are not right. And again, we'll squirm on bits of that, but there's the way God has ordered things, Paul writes. So make sure you submit to the authorities. Not just because of possible punishment or fear, but because of conscience. And then Paul uses the dreaded example, taxes. Fascinating, again, just the recent trend of taxation stories. It was almost once a month. I don't know if somebody plans this, but of course this past week, the BBC in the spotlight for how some employees are finding ways around their taxation system to obviously benefit themselves. Paul says to them and to us, don't simply operate out of fear with regard to your taxes. The sort of fear that you might be found out if you get a letter or a call from HMRC. If you do wrong, there should be punishments that are to be imposed. Instead, live out and fill out your lives, your tax forms, with your conscience in gear, acting properly within the law, sharing in the common tax. Perhaps not joyfully, but with a clear conscience, a clean. And I'll give you the words of Jesus on this. Giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, in case we think that is imposing something of our modern context on the passage here, I was fascinated to read a situation from the Roman historian Tacitus in AD 58 of Roman tax laws that were introduced, which provoked huge riots and public outrage at the unfairness of the system. And some of our minds go to poll tax and the rest in recent years. See, there's the question. What should a Christian response be in such a context where it seems that the state are imposing something that is blatantly unfair? Not just for personal profit, but for the community and the society. Now, verse 6 and 7 summarise some of this. Give everyone what you owe him. If it's taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then pay your revenue. The principles are very, very clear. Demonstrates by your renewed life in Christ that there is something different about the way you respond to the authorities. Far from being detached from the real world, God's people are in the real world to make a difference for Christ. Now I sense some of you are already seething quietly in your seats. Very politely, of course, as you do, but because you are ahead of the text with questions, what about? If you're writing notes, the what about question is a really important question here. What about the many occasions when there is bad or evil government? And what about situations when those in charge are imposing things which go against our personal conscience? What then? Some things are blatantly against God's laws for life. Other things are maybe more debatable or up for discussions. And isn't it interesting, I think, that sometimes Christians, we're known so much for being against. What are we for? And could there just be a gem in Romans 13, 1-7, that actually as Christians, we are to somehow live and demonstrate a life and an approach to society which shines like bright lights in a dark world. But there will still be some situations to respond to. Now, my third bit. To know when and how to respond when conscience towards God demands obedience over ministers of the state. I want to give a couple of quick examples from the Old Testament. They just reassure us. You know, sometimes there are times when we've got to stand against the authorities. Things that are wrong, we say, are wrong. And the first example that I will use and then distill are the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. This great example, for those who are not familiar, read it later. But in brief, the Egyptian ruler is worried about society, a people group that are growing, the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation. And so he brings in a health reform. Now it's probably all polished up, but basically it means when midwives are there at the delivery, they should kill any male babies. Horrendous. The Bible isn't just all polite, beautiful poetry. We understand there are some ghastly episodes in these pages of Scripture, honest records of history. And so we read in Exodus 1 verse 16, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. What a position to be put in. And some jobs take us into difficult decision making. Reading on, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? The midwives replied, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Brilliant. A wise response. Verse 22, so Pharaoh tightens up his policy and gives this order to all his people. Every boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but every girl can live. Second example, Daniel and his mates. I was in a school taking a lesson this week, and one of the questions at the end came from this kid. Said, well, who's your favourite person in the whole Bible then? And I have to say that I have a different favourite every day. So it's something you never saw. But straight out, I came up with Daniel. Why? Because of his courage, his example in a way of how to live the God-fearing life in a society that is so opposed, so anti. When the pressure hots up. And what we read in Daniel 3 is as King Nebuchadnezzar builds his wonderful statue and issues his edict that everyone must fall down and worship this statue of gold. Whoever does not will be thrown into a blazing furnace. And there is Daniel and his friends who refuse to bow down to any king. Yes, they will serve Nebuchadnezzar, but they won't bow down and worship a statue. That tightrope between what you do. And here's the bit that I pull out of those examples and in a sense linking it to Romans 13 is they've made their minds up already. Daniel and his friends have already in their heart refused to bow down to the idol. And so when they're then put into the crunch moment where they have to make their decision. Because they've already said no to the law inside by conviction, they are then willing to respond with a brave response. "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter," they say. "Our God is able to rescue us. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship that image of gold that you have set up." Are there things, situations, institutions to which we belong that we know are wrong? Or things that are being imposed that we are just uncertain about? I wonder if we will have that clarity, God-given wisdom, to know how to respond with a firm yes, a determined no, and then to leave the implications to the Lord Almighty. Now, as I said earlier, some argue that Paul was writing to Christians who actually were in a fairly peaceful time period in Roman history before it got bad for the next few hundred years. But you know, surely there's a principle here somewhere even in this. When you look back to chapter 12, Romans now, Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath," was the injunction there. When we then read Romans 13 and verse 4, "We are not authorized to take the law into our own hands," Paul is saying. It's somehow building into the Christian mindset a healthy reverence and respect for society and the structures, while still keeping our brains in gear that we should know how to respond to various scenarios. So by verse 7, to be giving and serving, to be respecting, to be honouring. And the intonation of the examples of Daniel, the midwives, Romans 13, is how to retain respect and honour for the ruler while still resisting their diktats. I think the key verse that jumps out for me at least is the word submit in all of that. It's not a comfortable word, but submit is used rather than to obey. To submit. I cross-reference this with Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter there saying, in again a context of persecution of Christians where the state is empowering upon them, and the local rulers are giving them a tough time, he says we must obey God rather than men. Maybe that's the best sentence of all, that I could just say, you know, we must obey God rather than men when it comes to those clinical decisions. And so, as I conclude it this morning, I want to be sort of practical with this and just ask some questions. Where is our vision in all of this? When we're looking at situations all around us, concerned, agitated, wanting to respond, wanting to have a prophetic voice, often into society, with things that are bad, and we want to say so, and we must say so, how do we do it? Where is our vision? And I say vision because are we sometimes limited because all we can see is the human trappings of power, the vestiges of power? That dual citizenship analogy again. We can see the human passport, but we forget we've got a heavenly passport. We're looking for a city to come, but we're mightily concerned about the city here. It's a powerful reminder, I think, to us this morning in this context that the gospel of Jesus Christ is flourishing and has flourished in times of oppression and dictatorships. What a fabulous example to hear this morning of China. As James reminded us of just that context of Christians, you become a Christian in China. I'm going to speak about this afternoon at this 10th anniversary service in my fluent Mandarin, of course. For the Christian in China today, having to decide, should I sign up to the official three-self house church and register my name? Or do we go and join with the believers who would be a part of what we call the underground church? My friends, whether you look at both, they are growing prolifically, by all accounts, coming out of China. But in countries even where there is no democracy as we have, it's the Christians there who are living with double vision. A sense on what God is doing, who has the authority, that it belongs to him, not just the people imposing things in the locality. Secondly, where is our involvement? That for me just pulsates through this these seven verses here, because the thrust of being earthly citizens is surely about making a difference. Living like verse 7 characteristics with that respect, honour, taxes and so on. Our church away day 2 weeks ago reminded us of all of this. To live as bright lights, salt in the society, making a difference. Deliciously different people, as Andy Patterson encouraged us. And here in Romans 13, the encouragement is to be involved. To care for folk. And here's it, when regimes which we find hard to stomach or we are opposed to, how can we get that worked out where we can both resist but love the people? And I don't pretend that's easy, but it is possible. What could we be doing to impact others with the love of Christ? Permeating with love and respect. Isn't it interesting that so often when these sorts of clashes are on and society, particularly governments or leaders, are looking for who are the prime movers and shakers, thank God, often in cultures, they look to the Christians who are making a difference. I don't know if that can be said so much in our locality or in Britain, but we heard with our own ears Moses Palmer say it in the context of the Dalit people and the Christians in India. We heard Joseph D'Souza say it when he came a couple of years ago. The leaders, often of different religions or oppressive regimes, will look because the Christians are involved with people in their lives. Why? The incarnational model of Jesus. We follow one who got involved with people under an oppressive regime. Finally, don't you love that word, finally? Where is our praying in all of this? This isn't just a sort of nice, neat ending to this, but a practical question that arises from Romans 13. When did we, let me be personal, when did I, let me be blunt, when did you last pray for the government? Or for the local council? Or for the people who have responsibility to exercise and make decisions in your part of life? Why don't we pray? Especially if we're being given a hard time of it. Could it be that's the key, the solution? Why so often in the developing countries, or especially in the totalitarian regimes, why the Christian church grows so profoundly is because they're forced together, and when they come together they pray and seek God for situation and for change. Let's up our praying is what I want to bring out of Romans 13, 1-7. As we seek God for organisations and structures and the people in places of power and influence. And I don't know about you, but I feel we're very weak in this area as evangelical Christians in Britain today. Because in our humanity and culture, we're so prone to moan about situations. What are we doing about the situations? And where is prayer in all of that action? It's really brilliant to be able to say, look, next Tuesday this is on, but next Tuesday this is on. And I've put it on the screen as well. Redeeming our communities. It's just one of many things that God is using in these days. In the greater Manchester area about 12 years ago, that lady Deborah Green, she was on Songs of Praise 2 weeks ago because of the killings, the shootings in Manchester. Where did the BBC go to say, well, what's happening on the ground? They went to her and to some of the organisations, churches grouping together to pray. And as they started to pray together for Manchester and the area, so they started to see crime rates go down. There started to be an encouragement with things like street pastors and other works, community projects going on. Mainly churches, but wider than just the churches. And Deborah Green and her team decided to hire the NEC in Birmingham, as you do. And 10,000 Christians came from around the country to pray for the country and for local towns and situations. And what I love about Deborah's approach is she's got this ability to network and link. And she got together some of the chief police officers, head of the movers and shakers in society, who came to the NEC. They weren't all Christians, but they were willing to come and say what the needs were. She said, you know, you've done your bit in effect. If you want to go now, you could, or you could just stay. People want to pray for you. Loads of these chief officers stayed and were bowled over by the prayers of God's people that day. And my friends, we did it in Jersey, and they came over and they sort of networked and helped us to get connected with that. She's coming over next Tuesday with her team. The morning here at Cambrai, I'm hosting a morning for all the church leaders locally, because we've got to learn and identify what some of the needs are. We're going to pray together. In the afternoon, she's meeting with prayer group leaders, prayer for schools network, and the prayer pastors, and prayer groups that are springing up all over the place. God is at work, friends, in this area. But sometimes we can be so fragmented, he's bringing them together. And then at the afternoon, at 4 o'clock, she's going to go and meet with our chief executive of the council, with the mayor, and with other opportunities of some of the people in power and influence. Why? Because they want to hear what she's got to say. If there's a solution, they want to know the solutions for some of the problems in our society. And in the evening, and this is what I'm inviting you to, 7:30, if you can be there, come and join us. St. Matthew's Church is where we're going to hold the evening time. And again, some senior people are going to be there who've agreed to come. We just pray they'll come. And she's going to interview them, as simple as that. What are some of the needs? What should the church be doing? And we will have a chance then to pray and to respond. I love the joined up way God works in this, because some of you, because of where you work, have had the opportunity to build bridges, and you're inviting people to that meeting, I know already. It's not about numbers on the evening. It's about people who want to see a difference in society and to submit ourselves to God's governing authorities and to be his. Just one other mention, because every lunchtime through a week, 12:30 in the parish church, St. Mary's, behind the shops in town, there's a 15-minute prayer time. It's been going on for 3 or 4 years, every day of the week. I nearly said religiously, but you know what I mean. And it's now, whereas it was started by St. Mary's and St. Matthew's leadership, it's now spread. Many of us take part. David Shoesmith leads occasionally. In a month, I lead occasionally. And what do we pray for? Let me just reel off a few of the things that we pray for in 15 minutes. And sometimes there are two or three there. Sometimes there's 20 there. And I know you can't all get 12:30 on a lunchtime, but pray. We pray for our MP. We pray for those in the council, those working in local councils, those who are working in their parishes, those who are working in the nighttime economy, the daytime economy, for the retail in the town, for the festivals that are put on, for voluntary organisations, for the YMCA, for various, we go long list of groups and so on. We pray for the homeless and underprivileged, for the modern day slavery problems in Cheltenham, for those caught up in people trafficking. We pray for GCHQ and all of you who work there for our safety, and thank God for you. We pray for you. We pray for the emergency services, the fire ambulance, the police, the magistrates, the judges, the healthcare, the education, the elderly, the vulnerable, the transport. We pray for the residents, the communities in which we live. You see, the list goes on and on. Isn't that what Paul meant when he said elsewhere in 1 Timothy? We bring our requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, Paul writes, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved. It's not a social gospel, friend. It's the gospel as we live for Christ. Let's pray together.